I brought a Bible this week in case my screen goes goofy. So thank you for being here this morning. We are thrilled that you're here. We've got a number of visitors, some that are here to celebrate Father's Day, some that are here from our community. And so we are thrilled that you are with us and hope you will come back and see us again. We are in the midst of a study on questions you ask the preachers. And so for the last couple of weeks and for the next few weeks, Michael and I will be preaching questions that we get asked from you. One of the questions I get asked the most, and I'm not quite sure why, but one of the questions I get asked the most is, how do I be the kind of dad God wants me to be? Now, I don't know if that's because they think I'm finally almost done with my journey of fatherhood, which I'm not sure you're really ever done being a dad. Are you still dadding Sarah? Sarah, is he still dadding you? All the time, huh? But we're always probably still in dad mode. And so I thought, what would I say to myself 20 years ago when I was soon to be a dad? And so this is a sermon, I'm going to be honest, that I heard somebody else preach that has stuck in my brain for almost 20 years. It's one of those sermons that, you know, everybody's probably got three or four sermons in their life where they can almost verbatim repeat what went on in that sermon. This is probably one of three sermons that I can do that for. And so I'm going to share that sermon that has impacted me as a father for the last 18 years. Now, some of you are saying, I don't have kids at home. Some of you are saying, I haven't had kids at home in a long, long time. Some of you are saying, I've never even been married. How am I going to fit? And some of you, a lot of you are women, and how are you going to apply this? I think the principles we're going to see are universal. But I want to especially direct them at dads. And so hopefully, if you're not a father, you can pick up from it as well. Okay, if I'm going to begin, our parents have heard me say many, many times that our responsibility as parents is not to the child's happiness, but to the child's character. Remember that line that Michael Joyner gave about 15 years ago in a parenting class when he said, always make your kids more miserable than you are? And we had a few parents that got a little upset. What do you mean, make my kids miserable? And his point was, is our job as parents is not to raise them and make them happy all the time. Our job is to help get them to be God's. And so the more I've thought about that line from Michael 15 years ago, and from this line about child's character, the more I am reminded that often we have felt inadequate about our parenting. That we have laid there at night and we've thought about the day that has gone on and we've thought, I don't know if I was a very good father and I don't know if I was very good at what I was supposed to do. Looking back at all of the jobs I've done in my life, I believe parenting is the hardest job I've ever loved. But it's a job I would never trade. And nobody speaks more on parenting in the Bible than Solomon does. Now, Solomon is kind of interesting. He's got a bunch of wives and he's got a bunch of other ladies, which means he probably has a whole bunch of kids. And how much he was involved in the day-to-day fathering, I'm not really sure of. But he does talk a lot about being a father at the opening of Proverbs. So what I'd like for us to do is spend a little time in those first eight chapters, because Solomon talks a lot about that. And Solomon may be talking about parenting from the perspective of failure rather than the perspective of success. And so let's just hear a few lessons from Solomon. The first thing Solomon says, that we ought to seek wisdom. Now, that means we need to seek it as fathers and we need to teach it as fathers. Because wisdom is not caught, but it's sought. See, one of the things that I think we need to be doing more often than we do is we need to be praying for wisdom. And we need to be praying as fathers and as all of God's people, for that matter, that God would fill us with a heart of wisdom as we go about doing what He's called us to do. And so Solomon writes this in Proverbs chapter 2. He says, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For He guards the course of the just and protects the way of His faithful ones. I love what Solomon says there. And again, in an opening eight chapters where Paul or where Solomon is looking at his son, whether it's figuratively or his son's literally, and he's saying, here's what I want for you, and here's what I want to see from you, and here's what I want to see you have in your life. One of the things that goes over and over and over is Solomon is going to say, you seek wisdom. Because when you seek wisdom, then God is going to give it to you. I think Solomon makes that very clear. He says in chapter 8, verse 35, "For whoever finds me finds life and receives the favor of the Lord. The desire to find wisdom is in line with the desire to find God." And we need to instill in our children that same desire. That desire for them to find God. That desire for them to seek God and the wisdom that comes from Him. James would write this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault." Or Proverbs 4, verse 7, Solomon would write this, "Wisdom is supreme, therefore get it. Though it costs all you have, get understanding." See, God delights when His children ask for wisdom. God delights when we go before His throne and we say, I want to be a better parent, and I want to be a better father, and I want to be a better Christian, and I want to be a better fill in all the other blanks that happen in our lives. When we go to His throne and say, here is what I want to be, He loves to grant those prayer requests. And I think we need to be doing that. We need to be realizing that we are called to seek out what He wants in our lives. And then we need to pass that on to our children. But the second thing that I think Solomon calls for his son to see is we must learn to resist the pressure of the world. Last time I was teaching teen class, one of the kids said, this peer pressure thing is incredible. Did they have peer pressure when you were a kid? Like that was, you know, in the dark ages when you had no peers. Peer pressure is not a new phenomenon. Okay, I'm going to give you one story. You shouldn't throw your Bible on the chair. God probably doesn't like that. When I was 16, I was sitting in chemistry class. And this was long before that TV show came out about the teacher who made meth. But I was sitting in chemistry class next to the guy that we conveniently called Shaggy, because that's the name that he liked, and he kind of looked like Shaggy from the Scooby-Doo with the little goofy goatee, and every time he came out of his van, smoke kind of came out of it too. Are you getting the image that I'm trying to pass on? And so we're sitting there in chemistry, and he's sitting in there, and he says, it's Friday. And he's got the California vibe going. I'm not going to imitate it. It's Friday, and if you want to come over to my house, we're going to be having a little bit of fun. And I've got some primo stuff. Now, every kid that's under the age of 20 just laughed when I said the word primo. But everybody over the age of 45 to about 55 knows what primo stuff is. And I remember thinking at that moment, this is one of the cute, cool California kids in school. And he's inviting me, the goofy Church of Christ kid, to his party. This could be my in. Peer pressure is not a new phenomenon. Solomon would say in Proverbs 1, my son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. Proverbs 4 would read like this, do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it and turn from it and go on your way. I believe one of the things we've got to do is not only instill wisdom in our kids, but we've got to realize that we are to help them handle the pressure of the world and the pressure of approval addiction. Okay, that's kind of a new phrase that has been popular about the last 2 years, is our kids still suffer from approval addiction. We didn't call it that 20 years ago or 40 years ago when I was a teenager, but it's still around. And one of the things we need to do is we need to continue to teach, if it's right, it's right, no matter what anybody else says. And if it's wrong, it's wrong, no matter what anybody else says. A lot of our kids are going to go to the university. And some of them will go to a university to say, here is God in the midst of the story. But some of our kids will go to a university that will say, God isn't in the midst of the story. And right doesn't always mean it's right, and wrong doesn't mean it's always wrong. And so what we need to do is help our children find the right things. And not only find the right things, but then find their worth in God and not in the eyes of others. Not in what a professor might say, not in what a peer group might say, not in what a mentor might say, or even a fellow teenager that's hanging around with them, but to find their worth in what God says. I was thinking of popular names that a lot of my friends have named their children. And there are a lot of boys that I know that are named Joshua and Caleb, right? If this is Bible class, I'd say, why are they named Joshua and Caleb? And your response would be, those are the two good spies. Those are the two spies that went into Canaan and said they're big and their fruit is big and their armies are big and their walls are big and everything else is big, but God's got this. Now, there's 10 other spies that went on that trip. And to my knowledge, there is not a single person, in at least that I am aware of, that is named after the other 10 spies. So go look up their names and see if you can say them all. Nikki didn't get one right yesterday, and the office staff didn't get one right during the week. See if you hear of any of those other guys, because they're not heroes. Joshua and Caleb are, though, because they resisted the pressure of those around them that said it couldn't be done, and they said, our God's got this. And I think God would call us to resist the pressure of the world. But I think Solomon also looks at his son, and I'm guessing he speaks from firsthand experience, and he says you need to master your lust. Okay, let's just open it to all of us. We all need to be doing all of these things. But that's one of those lessons parents need to be teaching their kids. Okay, let me be a little hard on us for a second. We have this tendency to say, well, the youth minister or the church can teach my kid about sexuality. The truth of the matter is if you had not started teaching sexuality by the time your kids are 7 or 8, now again, I'm making it age appropriate, then you are way behind the curve. Because you can go to an elementary class and sit in the fourth grade class. We've got fourth grade teachers, and they will tell you our kids know plenty about sex, but they're not getting it from the right place. We should never underestimate the power that sexuality and lust has on our young people and our middle-aged people, and let's be frankly honest, even on our old people. The world I grew up in, you had to go find stuff. I think it is probably safe to say that lust now chases our kids, and it chases our parents, and it chases our grandparents, and it chases everybody who walks up and down a sidewalk. Solomon would say in Proverbs 6, and again, I think he's speaking from experience, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? He spent the majority of chapter 5 and a big chunk of chapter 6 warning his son against the woman who will entice. And he says, can you really scoop fire in your lap and not get burned? We live in a world that is sexually charged. And I believe the church has not done the best job of teaching sexuality to its people. I'll confess right away, I've never done it from the pulpit. I've done it from the classroom, but never from the pulpit. And I think maybe we need to hear a little bit more of that. And so when we're sitting down with our kids, and maybe to some extent, even though the burden shouldn't be on the grandparents for this, when we're sitting down with our grandkids, we need to teach what it means to really love. And what it means to cherish, and what it means to honor, and what it means to be husband and wife. I've told our young parents, when Jonah will walk into the kitchen on occasion, and while we're cooking, you know, when you're cooking, you got nothing else to do while it's cooking except maybe to sneak a smooch or two. And Jonah will come in, oh, I love the fact that he busts his parents kissing. And if your kids do not catch you kissing every now and then, I think you're doing them a disservice. One, they're never going to learn how to roll their eyes properly. But two, they're going to miss out on a lesson that is so valuable. Okay, the last thing. I think Solomon says we need to learn to be afraid. Okay, fear is one of those weird things. We think of fear as in, I'm afraid of snakes and spiders and lizards. That's not the way Solomon is going to think about fear. Solomon is going to say in verse 7 of chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. He's going to say in chapter 1, verse 29, since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and they will be filled with the fruit of their schemes. Isn't that kind of what Jesus says when he says they reap what they sow? For the waywardness of the simple will kill them and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear. See, if I, as a man created in the image of God, or if you as a man or a woman created in the image of God can learn the fear of God, you've just learned maybe one of the most important lessons of all. Proverbs 3 reads like this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Okay, when I think of the fear of the Lord, you've heard me preach on that a number of different times. I don't necessarily, although I think when we stand before God, we're going to cower a little bit. But I don't just mean this cowering fear that we see in a puppy dog that's just been kicked by its owner. I think we see a fear that says, here is one who I can't fully understand and I can't fully respect. And I am in his presence and it changes me. See, the idea is we've got to trust in him and we've got to lean not on ourselves, but we've got to realize that the only way God wants us to go is the way that he has outlined for us. And he said, here's the path, and he's willing to take us by the hand and say, come along, let's go. And I think we need to teach our children that. When we teach our children about the fear of the Lord, we teach them a few things. One of the things is we teach obedience. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is the story from Luke chapter 5 where Peter is fishing and Jesus is about to call Peter, Andrew, James, and John and some others. And he says, throw your net out on the other side. And Peter could have given a whole list of excuses of why that was a silly idea. But yet he says this phrase, because you said so, Lord. Okay. There are times when I am sitting in my office and I've got a Bible in my lap, and Paul is going to say a line or two that I want to argue with Paul, and I want to argue with God. And I want to say, you got to be kidding me. You don't live in the 21st century world. And I want to take a text, and I'm just being frankly honest with you. I want to take the text, and I want to argue with it, and I want to say, I don't agree with how you've worded it, and I don't agree with this, and you don't get a 21st century world, and I want to kind of have this little Bible study where I can lecture God on my point of view. And possibly, well, forget the possibly. What I need to do is sometimes, well, not sometimes either, is I need to say, because you say so, Lord. I remember my dad getting on my case. We were at my grandmother's house, and like all 10-year-olds, you play catch with yourself when you got no one else to play catch with. So I would lay on my back and I would throw, my grandmother had high ceilings, and I would throw the ball as high as I could to almost get to the ceiling, then I'd catch it. I think every 10-year-old boy, and maybe 10-year-old girls, have done the same thing. And so I decided I was going to make more fun because I wasn't hitting the ceiling, so I thought, there's a cool little light fixture. Let's aim for the light fixture and see how close. And you know what happened. My cannon of an arm hit the light fixture and quit laughing. I've seen you play third base. And that whole light fixture came shattering down in a million pieces. And my dad said a few choice words. And then it was pick those things up. And my response was, yes, sir. When God says those things to me that either rebuke me or that convict me or that move me to change my behavior, my response needs to be, because you say so, Lord. So we got to teach that. The second thing is we got to teach giving. Okay, I sit in a cool place during church, and so I watch a whole bunch of our little kids give. And so sometimes I have to watch parents poke the kids to get them to give. And sometimes it is the funnest part of our church service is watching them give. I think it's important that we teach giving. Here's what Moses says. He says, eat the tithes of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere or fear the Lord your God always. I find it interesting that what Moses is saying through God is you eat these things in the presence of Him so that you learn to fear Him a little more. And the idea is you do it as a family. That you do it in front of the presence of God with those around. Then the third thing is I think we need to teach our kids discipline. Again, I'm going to quote the preacher that I heard preach at least parts of this sermon. The line I remember the most him saying is this: God is never going to reward rebellion. Think about it. You don't reward rebellion at your house. At least I hope you don't. When that kid rebels, you don't say, "Congratulations, here's a new car. Thanks for acting like a snot." You discipline. And I think we need to do that consistently. We need to teach our kids that right is right and wrong is wrong. We need to teach our kids about forgiveness and mercy, but we also need to teach our kids about the call from God where He says, "Here is what I expect of my people and of my kids." We've got to do it consistently, and we've got to do it with love, and we've got to do it in a way that honors God, but we've got to teach and practice discipline. Okay. I think all of us need to do that with ourselves, right? We all need to remind ourselves of obedience. We all need to remind ourselves of giving. And we all need to remind ourselves of discipline. And we all need to realize that we started on this place as a child. And not only did we start as a child, we are all God's children. And what God expects me as a father to teach my children is what God expected my father to teach me and what God has taught all of us. Father's Day is hard for some of you. It's hard for some of you because you don't have a father that you can invite to the table. And you may not have that father to invite to the table because he has left this world. But some of you have a father that won't be at your table because he hadn't been a very good father. The beauty of what we celebrate on Father's Day is not necessarily the dad that you are genetically aligned with. When I think of Father's Day, I think of physical father. When I think of Father's Day, I think of other men of God, many who are in this room, who have been examples to me and who have shaped the way I parent and the way I serve. But then ultimately, I think of God. Because no matter how much I love my child, and I love my child second most on this planet after his mother, God loves him more. Which means God loves me more. And so even if your father is not around, or even if your father is gone, or even if your father was wicked and evil, let's just be honest, you do have a father that is the opposite of that. A father who loves you more than you can ever comprehend. Okay, before I turned on all the lights in church this morning, I was listening to one of my favorite preachers, this kid that used to live here. He's some goofy state up north. He's probably listening to me now. And he was talking about having God at your table. Maybe your Father's Day table is empty. Let me tell you something, it's not. And God's at your table and He loves you more than you will ever be able to comprehend this side of heaven. So we're going to celebrate. Whatever way we can, if we're going to celebrate those who have loved us so much. What we're going to do is, Jacob has got a song that we're all going to stand and sing. I'm going to be here for a little bit, and then I'm going to be there for the rest of the song. Michael is in the middle, and we'll have elders at every door as you're leaving. If you need someone to pray over you, if you need someone to have a conversation about baptism, if you need someone just to hold your hand through the journeys of life, We'll lock arms, maybe being 6 feet apart, but we'll do it. And we'll figure out a way to get you going on the journey God has called you to. But most of all, just know this day that you are loved. You're loved by this church, and you're loved ultimately by the Father in heaven.